May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please be seated. I was listening to an interview with a blind person some time ago now, and it was fascinating to me how many times she used words that focused on sight. "I see," she said several times. "When I go out to see my friends," she said another time. What may have been just a quirk of language for this person is actually something we all experience, right? Whether we're seeing or blind, we see our thoughts. They reside in our, however we want to imagine them, in our brain and the synapses of our brain as images, our sentences created from this soup of images. For those of you who have tried to meditate or presently practice contemplative prayer, you know that it is the flood of thoughts as images that can be the most frustrating part of the exercise. On the creepier side, and it's probably appropriate, we've just come through Halloween, scientists from Cambridge have been doing research trying to discover if human beings have the fabled sixth sense, the sense of being stared at, which seems to be stronger in children, but fades as we get older. Now, some who believe in this sixth sense hypothesize that the human mind's reach is not confined to the brain cavity. And they're not exactly sure why that might be, but because of the electromagnetic field that surrounds our brains, yada yada, it kind of gives our brains a reach beyond what our eyeballs can take in. Now, I don't know if it's true or not. The experiments have been inconclusive over a number of years. But it is a kind of nice segue into our gospel reading today and the Feast of All Saints. All Saints is the feast in which we celebrate Christians who in various ways have seen things impossible with physical eyes. They've glimpsed God. And so Hebrews 11:1 famously says that faith is the evidence of things not seen. That's why the traditional way to portray the saints is with large eyes. I put an example of that on your bulletin cover this morning. You'll notice the rather large eyes. The theology behind this metaphor is that anyone who sees, encounters, comes to know God will have encountered someone so wonderful, so beautiful, so full of truth, that their life will become an overflow of that ongoing experience, and they will demonstrate the great love and great service that they find in God. And whenever we demonstrate something that God is, the effect never fades. Everything else runs its course and dies. Everything else in the universe follows the law of the second law of thermodynamics, right? It'll tend towards greater disorder. But when we emulate God, the effect will never fade. It is one of the four principal feasts, as we talked about in the announcement, alongside Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. And it's the only one of the four where the emphasis, if I can put it that way, the emphasis, is on the outworking of God's action in ordinary people, outside of a direct reference to Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father are all part of this picture, but the emphasis in this feast is what ends up happening after we meet God, after we see God. And so in this respect, it's the great feast of hope for a cynical world. It's as if our cynical culture has embraced lately only half of the biblical perspective. And so if you listen to the news, whether on the left wing or the right wing, everyone, whether politicians, religious leaders, teachers, those who work for the justice system, are all viewed as fundamentally out for self-interest, only out to spin a story, to manipulate the facts, and look out for number one. To take the line from our first reading, all the judgments have become perverted in the eyes of those who are telling our culture story. And it's not at all true. There's hundreds and thousands of cases where people are genuinely doing the right thing in the right way, unseen, as our hymn, as our gradual hymn just said. But on this day, we celebrate the fact. Not too strong a word, actually, because what we celebrate is a matter of public record, that the Holy Spirit has acted in the lives of the saints so that they chose and did, in fact, bring aid to the needy, justice to the oppressed, hope to the sorrowful, and the divine word of forgiveness, which just arrived at the right time for many. But what about us? Are saints special people who, in virtue of their gift of seeing, become, as a result, inaccessible as inspirations for you and I? Because as we know, we admire people's triumphs and successes, and that's how we understand the saints. But that's not yet what makes us love them, feel connected to them. We love others, we connect to others for their vulnerabilities. And this because we can identify with them in their weaknesses. Today's gospel reading helps us to understand the line we will say in the Apostles' Creed in a few minutes, the communion of saints from this vulnerable, this weakness perspective, if you will. Perspective refers to sight, a way to see, a way to understand what it is that unites the saints and gives us hope that it is not too late for those of us in this room to glimpse God. And so we're introduced to Zacchaeus. Perhaps he resides innocently in your mind, the residue of a Sunday school lesson, a flannel graph maybe, the short guy who climbed up the sycamore so he could see Jesus. But Luke tells us he's actually the chief tax collector. Now, most tax collectors were the equivalent of toll booth operators. They were skimming money from those hauling goods back and forth on the Palestinian road system. Kind of like an ancient GST. I'll take 5% of those mangoes, 5% of those figs, a little bit of money on the side. And you know, Zacchaeus was their boss. And so he's doubly despised by the Jewish people. And Luke notes that he's rich. Now, you got to understand that in that culture, to become rich in this way was to do so on the backs of hardworking folk who didn't know if they'd make it from month to month. You know, whether there'd be enough water, whether there'd be a crop. And there's no fallback system. There's no welfare system. There's no universal Medicare. Luke foregrounds these aspects of Zacchaeus' vocation and wealth, but it's not all he wants us to see. Implicitly, he wants us to see what this has done to Zacchaeus. Sometimes you and I get trapped in a line of work that we don't feel that great about. When I worked on the downtown East Side in my university days, I got to know some of the sex trade workers down there, and they would tell me stories of unbelievable abuse that had resulted in them being now in the sex trade work. and they felt trapped. They had to put money on the table. They had often children, and they had no other skills that they developed, and they didn't know what to do. So after talking with me a few more minutes, they would say, "Sorry, got to go work." And I just was broken. You know, in my idealistic state, I didn't know what to do to help them. Now, we don't know how Zacchaeus came to his work. We don't know if he felt manipulated or forced into it, if some soldier told him he had to start collecting taxes, and then as he started collecting those taxes, he thought, well, now I'm trapped in this. I may as well make the most of it and do as best I can. All we do know is that when he did such a thing as become the chief tax collector, he made himself an outsider to his own people. That was the devil's bargain. He might have had a lot of money, but on whom could he spend it? And were there people that loved him? Luke doesn't tell us about a family, just tells us he had a house. Luke also describes his physical limitations, probably not just to describe his need to climb the tree. Yes, that's part of the story. But as a kind of character descriptor, this is a man who has clawed his way to the top of the pack. Sometimes we have a strong desire for something and we go for it. And we want it so bad, and then we get it, and we realize we've sold our soul to get it, and it's not satisfying. What Luke is fronting is the role of regret. That feeling that we get when we say, wait a minute, this money, this pursuit, this dalliance, this distraction hasn't brought me the happiness I thought it would. And now look, the years are slipping by. I focused on the wrong thing. And we pick up something of this regret, this desperation even, when we see that Zacchaeus has climbed this sycamore tree to see Jesus. Well, what kind of sight is this? Well, we know it's not voyeuristic. We almost know that for certain because a public official with his kind of notoriety would do almost anything to stay under the radar, to stay short, if you will. Because now that he's up in the sycamore tree, he remembers he's a hated official. We remember he's a hated official. He's now vulnerable not only to name calling, but to pebbles. Maybe something worse. But Zacchaeus needs to see, needs to risk limb and life to cultivate this spiritual seeing. The itch to the eyes of his soul has become so bad that he'll do anything to remove the scales. He needs to see because the pressure on his soul has become unbearable. That pressure is exerted paradoxically when we come to understand that the purpose of life is something else than we thought it was. So in our culture, the purpose of life we often imagine is to be happy or to accumulate a lot, to win at business, to win at whatever social sphere we're at, whatever vocation we're in. And we realize that's not it. As Ralph Waldo Emerson said, the transcendentalist from the 19th century, that the purpose of life is to be useful, to be honorable, to be compassionate, and to have it make some difference that you have lived and have lived well. And Emerson's assertion is not just born out of his brain, it's born out of the Gospels. Happiness is a byproduct, Jesus says. Friendships, even material possessions, Jesus will say at certain parts of the Gospels, are a byproduct of participating in a deeper purpose. It is precisely those who are willing to have their needs, their vulnerabilities known in openness to this deeper purpose, who experience the happiness of the kingdom of God in a fresh way. And so we don't know exactly what happens next. Perhaps Jesus himself experiences the sense of being stared at. We don't know. Or he may have known about Zacchaeus by reputation, found it all telling that he was up in this tree. Whatever the case, when he comes to that spot, he looks up. He sees. Here too, was a look that communicates more than curiosity. It wasn't just something that caught his eye, the side of his vision. Here indeed is the grandest of sights, the desire to be with, to know, to love. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. There's no doubt that Zacchaeus has lived an oppressive life, but to seek God in the face of Jesus Christ means that his sins and his mistakes need not be the final descriptor of his life. Many of the saints we celebrate today, from the Old Testament saints down through people like St. Paul and then down through church history, have lived oppressive and violent lives. I think about St. Francis. I think about Ignatius of Loyola and many others. They're the ones of whom the prophet Habakkuk says, "Violence, that's what I see, and it's not right." But in their misery, these saints-to-be heard God call their names. Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. What is true for Zacchaeus and for the saints is surely true for us. As we allow our vulnerability to show, we find ourselves opening to the fact that God has been seeing us all along. That God has not been looking at us with judgment, but with invitation. And we find that God cares. We find that God focuses, not on all the bad, but on who we are and what we might yet become. And so it comes as no surprise that at some point in the meal, Zacchaeus stands up and makes his amazing announcement about giving half of his wealth to the poor and repaying anyone he's defrauded 4 times. Salvation has come here, Jesus says. Salvation is justice for us being put right, and now the greatest privilege of our lives, helping others be put right. Christ breaks bread with us, and justice breaks out in the world. That's probably the best definition of Eucharist that I know. Justice breaks out in the world. I'll see if that's me. I don't think it is. It's nice that it comes at the climax of the service. It's how we know that we've glimpsed God. It's how we know that we too participate in the communion of saints. Our vulnerability, the very crack that lets the light in, and the very opening in our hearts through which the love of Christ birthed in us can be expressed. Amen.